Acts chapter 15 tonight, but we're going to be having our little quiz here first over last week's lesson, chapter 14. So the first quiz question, who was it that stirred up the people in Iconium? Who stirred up the people in Iconium? Yes, ma'am.
Unbelieving Jews.
That's it, the unbelieving Jews. All right, where did Paul go after leaving Iconium? Jared?
Lystra.
Okay, you went to Lystra. Very good. And then what miracle did Paul do in Lystra? Sasha? Okay, very good. And how did the Lystra people first respond to the miracle? Peter, you got a genius comment. Well, how would they first respond? Okay. They were all excited about it. Remember, they were going to worship Paul and Barnabas, okay? They were going to worship them. They were so excited about this thing. Okay? And how did the Lystra people later respond to the miracle? Garrett?
Well, they tried to stone.
Didn't try.
Well, they
did. They stoned Paul and left him for dead.
Yeah.
All right? So they were agitated. Remember, they were stirred up by the people of Antioch and Iconium that came down. The rebels from those two cities came down to stir them up, and they stoned Paul. What does the word ordained mean? We looked at that word, and I told you this is what it means. What it means that they ordained elders in every church. Derek?
They chose.
How?
By voting.
How?
Group by
Sasha, there you go. All right. The word means to vote by stretching up out the hand. Okay? So to vote by stretching out the hand. All right. After being stoned, what did Paul do?
He got up.
Not right away. All right. But he did. He went to Derbe and then he went back to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and then back home. But he laid there for a while, I'm sure. I don't know how long, but anyway. In what town was Paul and Barnabas sending church? What town was their sending church? Where did they start? No. Antioch of Syria. Okay, very good. Now, let's open up to Acts chapter 15 as we start out here tonight. Acts chapter 15. Help if I opened up to Acts 15 too. That would be good. Okay. All right, so Acts chapter 15, and we're going to be starting in verse number 1, of course. And here in Acts chapter 15, verse number 1 through verse number 5 is the first little section. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now let's stop there for a moment and look at the map so you can kind of see what's going on here. All right, for those of you who are not map-minded, you know, kind of get your bearings here. This water here that's not blue is the Mediterranean Sea. Got Cyprus Island there, Jerusalem down here, and then Antioch up here. All right? And so they went from Antioch down to Jerusalem because there was conflict, and they were going to help solve the conflict. All right, now, some of the people, these Jews that had come from Jerusalem, were insisting that circumcision was part of salvation. So any Gentile who wanted to be saved, before you could get saved, you had to be circumcised. Right? And so this was a real problem, and they were trying to resolve that. And then in verse number 2, and therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, and they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. All right, so Paul and Barnabas and some others traveled down there to Jerusalem and to deal with this problem. Now, being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversions of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. All right, so as they were traveling down here, they traveled down through Phoenicia and then through Samaria down in here. And as they were traveling down through there, they were telling the people of the various Christian churches about the conversion of the Gentiles, and the people are all excited and rejoiced in that. And so the verse number 4. Let me just finish out these 4 and 5, and then I'll go to my notes. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things, the things that God had done with them. And there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. All right, so here's the situation. They were having these problems, and such would add to God's, they wanted to add this to God's salvation, this idea of circumcision. And Paul and Barnabas argued strongly against that idea. And then the Antioch church sent them down to Jerusalem, verse 2 and then verse 3. They preached on their way. And verse 4, reaching Jerusalem, they gave a report. And then the opposition spoke up against them. So after they've given their little report to the people there, then the opposition, the Pharisees particularly, the believers among the Pharisees. All right, so there was, I don't think it was the unbelievers. These, we're all talking about the believers now. The unbelievers weren't really involved here. But there was some of the Pharisees. Now, they, being steeped in their religious traditions, really felt strongly that you couldn't possibly, God would never, ever let somebody into his fellowship, into his closeness, that weren't circumcised, because they just felt like that was really, really important, and because of their Jewish thinking. So here's the debate that is brought on here. Then in verse number 6, and the apostles and the elders came together and considered this matter. So the apostles and elders, all right, so the apostles would have been the 12 disciples, and the elders would have been other elderly men that were elders in the church, or they were the leaders. Could have been pastor elders, or it could have been just elderly people. Both of those are the possibilities. And then the probably other preachers, and then also Pastor James was there. He was also, and he seems to be the moderator of this meeting, as we see a little bit later on. We're going to see that in a moment. Now, seeking the help of the apostles, elders, and Jerusalem church does not mean that the Jerusalem church was the head over all the other churches. I know some people look at this and they say, oh, you look at there. You know, all these other churches were subject to the church in Jerusalem, and therefore there's a hierarchy starting here. This was not a hierarchy being built. Now, what do I talk about by a hierarchy? Well, a hierarchy is like in the Catholic Church, you got at the top of the pyramid, you got the Pope. And then, I'm not very good about all their, I know there's cardinals somewhere in there, and there's bishops somewhere in there, and there's all these Jesuit priests and all these other ones all in this upper class of the work structure of the Catholic Church. And then a lot of other churches have the same kind of thing. They have those that are in leadership over them. Even in our community here among us, a lot of the churches like the Baptist Union churches, they have to submit to the leadership of the overall Baptist Union, and they get finances and stuff from the Baptist Union. And so a lot of these churches do that. So there's a hierarchical system where someone is there, they have to answer to someone over them. And that was not the way it was originally. And this is still during the transitional period, and doctrine was being established. So this council was wise. They were seeking this council, not because there was a hierarchy, but they were seeking this council because that's the wise thing to do. When they needed that advice, they needed that counsel, they needed that guidance. All right, so they were seeking counsel there. Acts chapter 15 and verse number 6. Now, verse number 7, and when there was much, when there had been much disputing, right, so there had been lots of arguing back and forth or debating back and forth, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made a choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. All right, now let's just review in our minds. All right, who was it that Peter spoke to first with the gospel that was not a Jew? Cornelius. All right. So he spoke with Cornelius out there in Caesarea, right along the coast. And so he told Cornelius about Christ, and Cornelius came to Christ. And so here he's discussing this. He's talking about this, that God made a choice that they could believe. Verse number 8, and God, which knoweth the hearts, beareth them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did to us. So that was a big thing that they saw there when Peter was preaching the gospel to Cornelius and his family, and they believed, and the Spirit of God came upon them, and they could see that, and they were amazed with that. So Peter here starts out that he told how God sent him to Cornelius, and God gave them the Gentile believers the Holy Spirit just like them. And God made no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, verse number 9. And he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. All right, so there was no difference between the Jew and Gentile. So what's Peter doing? He's arguing the point here, circumcision is not the issue. Circumcision is not important. And so he's defending that. And Peter believed that demanding circumcision was tempting God. Verse 10. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we could bear? Now what did he mean by that? What's a yoke? Okay, it's a yoke, Elizabeth?
The thing that the oxen have to pull the wagon to keep their necks in so they can...
Okay, all right, it's a big brace around their necks to fasten the two oxen together so that they can pull together as a team. And Peter says here that the law, this circumcision and all the details of the law was like a yoke upon them. And he says that our fathers couldn't bear it and neither can we bear that. We couldn't bear that. That we couldn't handle that. It didn't help us. It was a difficult thing to deal with. And then in verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be saved even as they. All right, so he says that it's the grace of God that it offers us salvation. Now, demanding circumcision would be questioning God's saving work. All right, so there in verse number 10 again, now therefore, why tempt ye God? So the idea of tempting God is questioning, you know, did God really save Cornelius? Maybe Cornelius isn't really saved. You know, maybe he didn't really get saved because he, you know, but no, Peter's saying, no, he did. And Peter believed that God saved the Jews and the Gentiles in the same manner. All right, so as we think on that, there he says there that the Jews and the Gentiles, by grace, verse 11, that we would be saved even as they. So just like the Gentiles got saved, Cornelius and family, when they got saved that day, he says, we're saved the same way they're saved. And we can be very thankful that we don't today have to become Jews before we can get saved. That would not have been a good thing. And so we are saved by grace. And then verse number 12, then all the multitude kept silent and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. All right, so he only gives one verse to Paul and Barnabas, but there's probably lots that was said, but Luke just gives us one verse to give us some idea of what was said. Now everyone listened quietly while Barnabas and Paul reported on the amazing works that God had done with the Gentiles. Perhaps Barnabas was listed first because he was the older believer. Remember, he had come to Christ first. He was very well known in Jerusalem. Paul was known for his bad characteristics more than he was for his good in Jerusalem. He hadn't spent a lot of time in Jerusalem after his salvation. And the Holy Spirit did not have Luke record any other details about their report. This is all that he said. But they gave a report on all the miracles and the wonders that God did. So what would have that include? What were some of the miracles and wonders that Paul would have seen during his ministry to the Gentiles? I think about it, three traces, trails. All right, so they started out and they went to Cyprus. What miracles did they see on Cyprus?
Salvation when he was blind and...
Well, no, see, that was... He was a Jew. He's dealing with the miracles and wonders that God did among the Gentiles.
Oh, okay.
So on Paul's first missionary journey, what happened in Cyprus? All right, they crossed the island, and he's having this conversation with that guy, and then Bar-Jesus comes in and tries to mess him up, and he causes him to go blind. All right, so that was a miracle. And then Bar-Jesus gets saved, or then the other guy that gets saved, whatever he was, I can't remember what he was, one of the leaders there, got saved. And then they crossed over and they traveled up to Antioch and God protected them along the way. That would have been a miracle. There was a lot of, you know, who knows how many times they were threatened or almost robbed on the way because there was a real bandit area in there. And then they got up and he got to Lystra. And what was the miracle he did in Lystra? We just talked about a moment ago. healed that guy. Remember in the Lystra, he healed the guy with the lame legs. Right? And then, yes, ma'am?
Was he impotent in his feet?
Yes.
He came back from...
Yes, so then after he healed that guy, and then he was stoned, and then Paul came back to life or back to revived, whatever the case may be. So that was another miracle. Garrett?
Perhaps when he went back up to where he just came from, the fact again that he didn't get...
Yeah, there's probably a lot of protection miracles as well. You're right. All right, a lot of that kind of stuff. Yes, ma'am?
Would have known that Herod being eaten up with worms. Been quite...
That was... Yeah. I don't know if that would have had anything to do with the Gentiles. Yeah, it would have been a miracle, but I'm not sure that would have been any miracle that would have shown that Gentiles could be saved. Okay, so these were all the miracles that he was probably recording. So was he telling all these stories of the miracles and that God had wrought by them among the Gentiles? So if what he's doing is he's building a case and saying, listen, if God did all these miracles to save these Gentiles, God did miracles there on Cyprus to save that Gentile. God did miracles there in Lystra and saved that crippled guy. And brought him back to life. And God did miracles. And there was all these people that got saved then too. There's a lot. I mean, he doesn't even mention all those. And we're going to find out later in chapter 16 that one of those that probably was saved during that time was Timothy there in Lystra. And so there's all kinds of people that get saved. And he's probably telling stories about this person and that person that came to Christ and how their life was changed. And God was meeting needs and working in their lives. So he's telling all about their ministry. Barnabas and Paul both are doing this to emphasize that Gentiles also could be saved without being circumcised. Then chapters verse 13 to 18, Pastor James speaks up. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. So right here, he speaks up. It's like he's the leader. He's the moderator of this whole council, this Jerusalem council. And Pastor James here is speaking up to help them. Now, many believe that James was the Lord's brother, and it appears that he was the head pastor of the church of Jerusalem there. And that's very likely. Right, and he supported Simon, or in other words, Peter's words with scripture quotes. Verse 14, Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agreed the words of the prophets as it is written. And then he quotes, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and will set it up, and that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all things of these things. Known unto God are all the works from the beginning of the world. All right, so Pastor James quotes this. He quotes first from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And it's just a loose quote. It isn't an exact quote. And then James affirmed that God knows all things from the beginning to the end. All right? So he's emphasizing that. And he said, listen, God knew way back then that Gentiles were going to be saved. And God knew that all these were saved through Peter's ministry. And God knew that all these were going to be saved through Paul and Barnabas' ministry. And so therefore, you know, if all these people are being saved and God knew it back then why didn't God say you had to become a Jew in order to be saved? He didn't say anything of that. So James is building an argument here and defending this. All right. And then James makes a suggestion in verses 9 to 22. Wherefore, my sentence or my conclusion or my suggestion is that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. All right. So let's not bother them if they... let's trouble them not. Right, and then he goes on, verse 20, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Right, now, he suggests four basic requirements for these believers. These are not salvation demands, but separation. Right, it's not about salvation, it's about separation. He's just saying these are things that the Gentiles need to do, not to be saved, but just the things that they need to do. abstain from idols, fornication, eating strangled meats, and eating blood. Now, you might look at that and think, what's all I got to do with anything? All right? And he actually describes that a little bit more later on. And we'll dig into it a little bit more in just a moment. But though forbidden in the law, it is likely that these four vices are listed because of their connection with pagan idol worship. All right? So idols obviously was idol worship. The fornication was well known to be part of their idol worship. When they would go to the temple to worship, that was part of the things that they did. Immorality is part of their worship. That was way back in the Old Testament times. Baal worship was full of that kind of thing. And Astaroth and a lot of these other pagan gods, that was part of their worship. They went to the temple and they were involved in these kind of things with the temple prostitutes. And then eating of strangled meats and the blood were also related to the worship. It had to do with them strangling the animals that were being sacrificed to these false gods and then eating of that meat. And God had strongly told the people in the Old Testament book of Leviticus, I believe it's chapter 11, that they were not to eat blood. And if you strangle an animal, they don't lose any of their blood. So all their blood is retained in the meat. But that's why it's important to cut their throat or cut their head off or something of that nature, and they bleed themselves out and the blood comes out. And that was a principle from way back then. But why did God say that? He said that for a reason back in the Old Testament. Anybody remember that verse? What did he say the reason for it was? Yes. Sasha. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And, you know, God obviously knows all things and knows, how he created things. But a lot of the, you know, even diseases and stuff may have been resident in the blood if they were to eat that. But anyway, God said they were not to eat the blood. And so this is what they're telling these folk here. And he's going to mention it again later on. Okay? Now, this pleased the apostles, the elders, and the whole church. All right? So in verse number 21, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preached him, being read in the synagogues of every Sabbath day, then pleased it to the apostles and elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. All right, so they chose out these two men and said, all right, you're going to go with Paul and Barnabas and take our suggestion back to the church so that they know Paul and Barnabas aren't just making up a story to keep everybody happy. And you can be our witnesses, our first-hand witnesses. And so Judas and Silas were chosen to carry this message back. Now, they also wrote letters. And verses 23 to 29 describe the letters, and in that they mention this idols and stuff again. Okay, in verse 23, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. All right, now that's interesting. It wasn't just for Antioch. It was Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. All right, now Syria was the area around Antioch. Cilicia, where was Cilicia? Anybody remember? What well-known town was in Cilicia? Everybody went black. Okay. Syria was below Cilicia. Cilicia was further heading into Turkey. That's where Tarsus was. All right. Paul's hometown was in Cilicia. All right. And so these are the areas that they were taking the message back to, and it says that they were written to the brethren, which are of the Gentiles. All right. So it was written to the Gentile brethren. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye should be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. All right, so they're just correcting this false word that had spread. And it seems good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Saul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that, again, is an a reminder to us. The missionaries had hazarded their lives. Paul had almost lost his life, or did lose his life, and came back, one of the two. And that Barnabas was certainly in a very dangerous state as well. Verse 27, "And we have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well." All right, so he puts it in a little different order here. He says they're to abstain from the meats offered to idols. All right, so that right there explains why this meat wasn't to be eaten. It was had been offered to the idols. It had been strangled, yes, but it had also been offered to the idols. So they weren't to eat the meat offered to the idols, the blood from those things, and from things that were strangled, which was all part of that, and from fornication. So they were to stay away from all of those four things. All right, and so get back to our notes here. The letter was written to correct the trouble that was caused, and Judas and Silas went with them as witnesses, and they believed the Holy Spirit had guided them in their decision. And the list of vices is written with the word order changed here, and the word pollutions was changed to meats, and the blood and strangled are now connected with the meats. And fornication was also part of the pagan worship. All right, so the believers were to abstain from these pagan idol worship vices. This was not a Jewish rule. This was a Christian separation. All right, so they weren't putting on them Judaism. They weren't putting on them the law. They were putting on, these are things that they said, these are Christian separation principles. A Christian shouldn't be part of the pagan worship. And, you know, we stop and think about that today. Even in, you know, in our day, we should not be involved in paganism, in anything that has to do with the pagan worship or pagan idolatry or pagan, you know, things of that nature. And so we need to be staying away from that. And there was a separation issue. It was not a law issue. All right, in verses 30 to 35, "So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle." Okay, so they got there, they delivered the message, they traveled up to Antioch, quite a distance up there, and verse 31, "which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation." All right, so the Gentile believers there in Antioch rejoiced. It was good. Finally, the Jews are not insisting that we become circumcised Jews, like they are in order to be saved. We can be saved by just faith in Jesus Christ. And that brought great rejoicing to them. And then Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. All right, so they exhorted them with many words. They encouraged them and they gave them other instruction. And it's interesting here, the word exhort there, and that they were teaching them and exhorting them, charging them, encouraging them, and with many words, and confirming them, strengthening them, making them strong, so that they would continue in the things of the Lord. And then verse number 33, "And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles." So the church there in Antioch said, "Okay, we've been satisfied now. We've heard what you had to say. We believe your report. You're welcome to go back home." And then notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. So Judas went back home. Silas said, "No, I'm going to stay here. I like it here. I'm going to stay here. I believe there's things I can do here." And so Silas decided to stay there after they had been there for a while. And then we find in verse number 35 that Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So there must have been quite a large congregation there in Antioch at this time. They had drawn them in from all around. Antioch was a pretty good sized town as well. And so there's many people who were saved there. And Paul and Barnabas were preaching there. Silas is now preaching there. And there's many others also that are preaching there. And they're ministering to these people in Antioch. Now, let's just take a look at it. What's the difference between preaching and teaching? How do they differ? You know, the word teaching means to teach one, to impart instruction, to instill doctrine into one, to explain or expound a thing. Here, the word preaching means to proclaim or announce good news. Now, there's various words that are used for preaching. And another word for preaching is in 2 Timothy 4:2. It means to herald or to publish or proclaim. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, the pastor or the shepherd and teacher is the same person. All right, so there it talks about the pastor-teacher. And the pastor-teacher was the same person, but it was a shepherd. The word pastor there refers to a shepherd. So he was a shepherding his sheep. And there was this preaching and there was this teaching. And then the preaching and teaching were also used together in Acts 28:31. Teaching tends to focus on relating facts, while the focus of preaching is explaining the truth. All right, so teaching is the relating the facts, whereas the preaching is explaining it and expounding it. You remember back in the book of, I believe it was either Ezra or Nehemiah, where they brought the people all together. They were standing out in the rain all day long. They were reading the scriptures. And then after they read the scriptures, there were those who were exhorting them. And they were explaining it. They were explaining what they had read. So they'd read a portion of the scripture, and then these men would stand up and explain it. And the people all stood and listened to this all day long. It was a long, long, long service as it went through the Old Testament law there and described it. But there was preaching, and so there was the teaching part of it, but there was also the preaching part of it where they're explaining the truth and making an application and calling for action. So preaching there really is that which explains and makes an application and calls to an action. All right, here's what he said, this is what it means to us, and now this is what we need to do. And so it's a challenge to them. Preaching is more confronting. It is easier to teach than to preach, yet we need both. All right? What I do on Wednesday night is more teaching than it is preaching, although there's a mixture in there as well, but there's a good deal of teaching. Now, teaching's much easier because as a pastor or a teacher, you don't really have to think about how all this applies. It's just, how can I explain what he said? And so it's just saying, all right, this is what they said. This is what they did. They traveled this travel. And this they did. And so it's just explaining what took place more than it is dealing with the application part of it. A preacher must not be satisfied merely to instruct the mind. He must also stir the heart and motivate the will to apply God's truth personally. And last was a quote from Wiersbe. And so the difference between preaching and teaching. We need both. We really do need both. And sadly, a lot of churches today are leaving off the preaching and just sticking with some teaching and even minimizing that. But, you know, much of what they have to say is more the teaching side of it. It's just saying, this is what Jesus said, and this is what it was all about, and they just explain it. It's like kind of telling the story of David and Goliath. You know, if you know the story or you read it from the Bible, you can tell the story to the kids. You know, this is what happened. And this, you know, you can act it out if you want to, but you're basically just telling the story. But preaching or making the application then is, what's that all mean to me? You know, who cares about David and Goliath? That was, you know, thousands of years ago. Does it do anything for me? But then when you make those applications, as Melody tries to do in Sunday school class and teach the children right now, David faced his giant. Now, there's giants we face. And when we face giants, we need to trust God, just like David trusted God. And so then you're making an application. And you're saying, now, when we go home today, we need to trust God to take care of us and to help us to conquer our giants. All right? Then that's the application part of it. That's more the preaching side of it. So teaching is not just teaching is more of telling the facts, whereas the preaching is making the application and putting a challenge behind it. Although they overlap, I realize that, and good teachers put some of the preaching type things into their teaching as well. And so there's certainly an overlap there, but we definitely need both. Okay, now the second missionary trip is planned, verses 36 to 39. And some days after, Paul said unto the Barnabas, let us go again and visit the brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. All right. Now, what do we know about John Mark?
He wrote the Gospel of Mark.
Well, he did, but a long time later. Well, Elizabeth.
At some stage, I didn't get along, and he left.
Okay. We don't know why, but he quit. Remember, on the first missionary journey, he was a quitter. All right, they had just left Cyprus, and they got over to mainland, over in the mainland Turkey there in the bottom, and they were getting ready to head up toward Antioch, and John Mark said, I think I'm ready to go home. Mm-hmm. And he took off and left.
He got homesick, probably.
Well, he may have. I don't know. I mean, he may have just gotten scared. It kind of reminds me, this has got nothing to do with it, but it's a little bit of an illustration. Years ago, I don't know how many years ago now, probably about 34 years ago, Melody was, you know, of course, like every woman, you know, it's 2 o'clock in the morning. She wakes me up and says, I think it's time to go to the hospital. I'm going to have my baby. I said, why can't you do it in the middle of the daytime? It's still the middle of the night. And so anyway, 2 o'clock in the morning, I take her into the hospital and they get her there and she's all the rest of the night, you know, they're checking her out. You know, well, not yet. You know, morning came and they said, oh, the baby's breech. The old nurse came in and she just took one look and said, baby's backwards. And so then they change their gears, you know. Now they're taking x-rays, and back in those days they used ultrasound, but it was so unclear they couldn't really see a whole lot. And the x-ray wasn't much better. Anyway, they did the x-rays and said, oh yeah, the baby's small enough, we'll take him breech. And so they tried to get him to do that, and the Lord wouldn't let that happen for good reasons, because he wasn't as small as they said. But anyway, so then they ended up saying, all right, we're going to have to take him cesarean. So I thought, well, I wanted to be there for the delivery of my baby, so I'm going in too. So I'm standing there by the bed, and I got her laid out here ready to go, and the anesthesiologist down at the one hand, and a couple of doctors down at this end, and he pokes her with his knife and says, can you feel that? And she says, yes. And the anesthesiologist just goes, what? You shouldn't be able to feel that. I gave her lots of stuff. And I told the nurse who was standing beside me, I think it's time for me to go out. So I went out and I watched out through the window. They didn't want me falling over on the table with them. But, you know, I'm like kind of like John Mark. You know, I got scared. I thought, well, I don't know that I want to be here for this. I'm not a real blood and guts type of a person, you know. So I left. And she had baby fine, all was well, no problem. But no, I'm like John Mark. I took off before the trouble started. But anyway, so John Mark was the guy that left him, all right? So, back to my story. That had nothing to do with anything. But all right. Then verse number 38, and Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from them in Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. So Paul and Barnabas resolved, and you know, Barnabas wanted to take Mark. Paul said, no way, I don't want to take Mark because he's a quitter. And Paul and Barnabas had sharp disagreement. And you know, it seemed like, you know, we don't understand. Why couldn't they resolve their differences? But they both felt strongly about this. And God had a reason for it, all right? Their disagreement was not over biblical issues, but personality, and that's often the way it is. Barnabas thought Mark had matured, and Paul didn't think so. And later, Mark did fully repent and mature, and Paul changed his mind about Mark. And we see in Colossians 4:10, Philemon chapter 1 verse 24, and 2 Timothy 4:11, three different times when Paul said that that Mark was his friend and Mark was valuable to him and it was important. So Mark had changed. Right? And whether Barnabas was right and Paul was wrong and maybe he should have gone, I don't know, but God had a reason for it. Now there's two missionary groups going out. Right? So now Barnabas and Mark are going to Cyprus, and Paul and Silas went back to visit all those churches that they had gone to before. And so they actually doubled their efforts by having this separation. So maybe God used that, even though it wasn't a pleasant thing, God used that in a special way to be able to further his work. Now, Paul and Barnabas began their trip, and you look at your map here, and you can see here that they started out in Antioch, and then they were heading up to Cilicia, and then on over. So that's where they're heading first. They're going to Cilicia. And so he chose Silas as his partner. They departed and they began their travels on foot from through Syria and Cilicia. So they're in Syria at the moment. They're traveling through Syria on up into Cilicia. And no doubt Paul probably stopped at home and said hi to his family and friends that were around there and preached there and then continued on. And their goal was in part to confirm or strengthen the churches. All right, so that was what they're after. They were to confirm and strengthen the churches. All right. Now, let's just look at some applications for today. The Antioch church sought counsel of the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. And we have, when we have to make decisions, God tells us in Proverbs 11:14 and Proverbs 24:6 that in the multitude of counselors there's safety. It's always wise to get counsel, especially if the decision you're making is a major one. It's important for us. And we too must not be too proud to seek counsel when we need advice. It really is important, and we need that. And, you know, just along that same line, I've been thinking, you know, as parents, one of the things parents need desperately to do is to help their children as they're growing older, especially as they're growing older. But you got to start when they're younger. But especially as they're growing older, to prepare them and help them to think, you know, as they're preparing toward marriage, they need to stop and think, you know, what kind of a spouse do I want? What do I believe? And you know, as a young person, you need to know what you believe so that when you get to that point where you're thinking of marriage, you need to know what you believe so you can compare what the other person believes to see if you believe alike. I've seen so many problems over the years of couples that just don't think alike. And, you know, it's okay for the first year or two, and then all of a sudden they start letting their own thinking come out, and then there's conflicts and issues. And so it's very important that we work to help our children to know what they believe and know what they're looking for, and don't look for, oh, I just love them. No, forget about that idea of it. You just make sure you know what they are like and what you're getting into, and then, you know, you can learn to love them later on. That's okay, but you don't love somebody that's going to end up giving you a heartache. All right, so that's all I'm saying. All right, the first century Christians saw the need to separate from evil vices. And separation from evil is for our good as well and for God's glory. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says that we're not to be make friendship with those that are going to lead us astray. Evil communications corrupt good manners. You get around the wrong kind of person and they're going to mess you up. And it happens again and again and again and again and again. We got to believe what God said. Now, God ordained both teaching and preaching of His Word, and we need both the teaching and the preaching, and that is why we have the three services and more services, three or more services every week, and the Sunday a.m. is mostly preaching, Sunday p.m. is a mixture of preaching and teaching, and then Wednesday night's mostly teaching. And then we encourage those who do not attend all the services to come along and share with them what you've learned and pray for them. So let's just try to be an encouragement. And by this, you can help our church to grow. We need to see our church grow and get stronger and built up, and we can work together at this. Okay? So this chapter is a good chapter, lots of good stuff in it. And